Our speaker of the hour, Tommy Gauger.
Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not a pleasant sermon topic. As one individual said, he doesn't like talking too much about the devil, as he and the devil are not on speaking terms. However, there is a need to be aware of what the Bible has to teach on this most dangerous enemy of men's souls. To reinforce the fact that God wanted us to understand something of this adversary, it bears mentioning that over 100 verses in the Bible are dedicated to speaking about the devil. In the New Testament, of the 27 writings, 20 of them mention specifically the devil by one or more of his various epithets. These epithets are not kind ones either. He is called serpent, tempter, dragon, prince of this world, Beelzebub, the evil one, prince of the power of the air, murderer, liar, father of lies, and others. The word Satan itself derives from a Hebrew word meaning to attack or accuse. Thus, he is the adversary, the accuser. The New Testament word diabolos in the Greek, from which we get the word devil, likewise means accuser or slanderer. Based upon the information given to us in the Bible, there are 6 points that we want to present this morning about Satan. First, Satan is real. Now, in some company, such a statement might elicit a smile, a smirk, maybe even laughter. After all, hasn't the modern mind advanced beyond such medieval superstitions? And don't some modern theologians tell us that the concept of an evil being such as the devil is from a primitive society? Or the idea of a devil is just a personification of the evil impulses that are within all of us? These concepts would probably be echoed by a great many people in our culture today. But did anyone ever really believe in a devil? Well, Jesus believes him to be real. He told his apostles, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Matthew and Luke both record the conversation between Jesus and Satan when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. Was he just a figment of our Lord's imagination? Or just a figure for all of the evil propensities which lay within our hearts? Would not such an assertion be a slandering of Christ's character and of the veracity of the inspired historians who recorded these things? In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus spoke of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Was Gehenna created for an imaginary being? The Apostle Paul affirmed there was a real Satan. He encouraged the spirit of forgiveness among the Corinthian brethren. Now, this was after his epistle in 1 Corinthians, where the individual had his father's wife and he was to be given over to Satan for the saving of the flesh. And he apparently came back and was restored. And there were some folks who had a difficulty in accepting him now. And in his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says that they were to have a spirit of forgiveness, lest, quote, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Jude relates that Michael, the archangel, disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. No details are given us about that conversation or that argument. But we can see from these and many other verses that Satan is a spiritual being. He is not a mere personification. As for his beginnings, we want to exercise caution in that regard. But there are some passages that do seem to touch upon that subject. And so, let's consider just a few of them. The most common argument is that Satan was a member of the angelic host, but that he willfully sinned and thus lost his privileges as an inhabitant of the heavenly realm and was cast out. The passages used for this argument include the first 2 chapters of Job, where it states that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord and Satan came also among them. It is important to note, though, that it doesn't say he was among the sons of God. It says he came also among them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it states that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The natural implication is that if this occurred with members of the angelic host, certainly it may have occurred with Satan. Though based upon other passages, the devil obviously enjoyed a certain amount of freedom to roam about. Another verse used as evidence for this argument is in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says that he beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Of course, one of the challenges of biblical interpretation is to determine whether something ought to be viewed literally or metaphorically. Usually the context indicates such. Sometimes the usage is obvious, but at other times the context has to be carefully studied in order to make a determination. Jesus seeing Satan fall from heaven like lightning may indeed be literal, but it may as easily be interpreted as metaphorical. Since the heavens were often viewed, particularly by the Old Testament prophets, as a general symbol of a place of imminence, where the heavens would be shaken, the sun and stars would fall. That's often a figure used in the Old Testament prophets. And for one to fall from heaven might indicate simply that their power and influence had been stripped from them. This would certainly happen to Satan with the coming of the Messiah. We'll talk more about that shortly. Now, related to this are a couple of scriptures that we're going to mention in passing, as some argue that they make reference to Satan. One is in Isaiah chapter 14. There the prophet gives a taunt which the nation of Israel would be able to sing after they had been released from their captivity in Babylon. The reference here is to the king of Babylon. The prophet calls him Lucifer, which means bright one or shining one. It is often argued that because of various descriptions in this song, that there is a second layer of meaning, so to speak, that aims beyond the king of Babylon and targets the devil. That's the argument. Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 28, that prophet offers a lament against the king of Tyre. And again, some have argued that expressions such as, "You were in Eden, you were anointed as a guardian cherub," or "You were upon the mount of God and walked among the fiery stones," or "That God drove him from the mount of God and cast him to the earth." Considering the extensive use of figurative language by the Old Testament prophets, there is probably little justification in assuming a secondary reference in these passages. But we present them to you, and you can take them and make your own determinations as to what conclusions to reach, whether there is a secondary meaning underlaying those figurative passages. You know, our culture often views the devil as a subject of humor, doesn't it? As a cartoon character, as a marketing gimmick, or as a Halloween costume with horns, pointy tail, pitchfork, and goat hooves. I think it's safe to say that in most cases this is not done out of a sense of maliciousness. However, if the authentic Satan were better known, and if his purposes were better understood by our society, I suspect that fewer would be willing to treat his person with so lightly or so carelessly. While Satan's physical appearance is mentioned only through metaphors that the human mind can understand, there is a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 that we need to know and understand very intently. Here Paul is warning the brethren of deceitful men who would attempt to present themselves as apostles of Christ. "And no marvel," he says, "for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." That is, he is a deceitful individual in which he portrays himself other than what he is. In Job, we read how the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. He was put himself in good company, didn't he? We would be foolish to think he does not still attempt to do that very thing. We don't need to look for Satan in the smoke and the darkness and the chaos. We can look for him in the brightness of midday. You can look for him in the situation where you are asked to tell a few lies in order to win that promotion. You can look for him when it is suggested to you by someone that it's okay to cheat a little on that exam in order to get that higher grade. We can look for him, can we not, in the religions of the world and the church buildings of Christendom, in the midst of those who, albeit with an honest heart and claiming to have done all things in the name of the Lord, nevertheless are worshiping and serving God in a manner that they have deemed right, rather than consulting, "Thus saith the Lord." And he can even make his influence felt within the congregations of the Lord's church by splitting up brethren and by causing tumult and division, and also by allowing or taking advantage of hypocrisy that may rear its head within the church and cause discouragement to others. Now, it's true we do not know the detailed methods of how Satan brings his temptations forward, but we can be assured that his signature is written upon each of those such situations. The devil, again, is often described using metaphors, a roaring lion, a red dragon in Revelation. These images make vivid for the human mind the characteristics of a spiritual being who cannot be seen by the human eye. And it represents and shows us the ferocity with which he views the battle in which he is engaged. But Satan is real. He is indeed according to the Bible. A second point we want to make is that Satan is not God's equal. That may sound like an unnecessary statement to make, but it is amazing at how pervasive this idea is. The philosophy states that God, who is light and perfection and purity and love, and Satan, who is dark and immoral and evil and hatred, are exact counterparts of one another, that they balance each other's power. Don't know where that idea got started. It sounds incredibly like the ancient Persian religion of Zoroastrianism, which, with its dualism of light and dark, good and evil, which are constantly counterbalancing and fighting each other, and the result of the fight could go either way. But from wherever such idea comes, it certainly did not originate from the Bible. Jehovah God is supreme. He does not have an evil counterpart who shares the balance of power with him. Satan is a created being. We know that from various passages such as Colossians 1 verse 16, which says, "For by him," speaking of Christ, "were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." In 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Christ is deity, John chapter 1 verse 1 and other passages. If one is not God, if one is not deity, then they are created. So if Satan is not God, if he is not deity, then he's a created being. The devil is not omnipotent or all-powerful. When he presented himself before God, you remember, God, as portrayed in the book of Job, he could not begin his attack upon the man Job without God's permission. Contrast that with Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, where the Lord appears unto Abraham and described himself as the Almighty God. In Revelation 19 verse 6, we read, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." There are many more passages, all of which indicate that omnipotence is a characteristic that is exclusive of the divine person of God, exclusively to the Godhead. Satan is not omnipresent. That is, he is not free from the laws or limitations of space. The Bible nowhere teaches that the devil is everywhere at once. In Psalm 139, David speaks of God, and he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." The Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, said, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Only God is omnipresent. Nor is Satan ever presented in the Bible as omniscient, that is, that he has perfect knowledge. But the psalmist wrote, "Great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord looketh from heaven," Psalm 33, "he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works." Proverbs 15, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, we read very clearly, "God knoweth all things." And the Hebrews writer stated, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Satan is not God's counterbalance, and he is clearly inferior as a created being to the Almighty One. In 1966 in San Francisco, there was a man named LaVey, you may remember him. He established what he called the First Church of Satan. Now, it received a great deal of publicity, but of course it was not the first one. For centuries, those who have preferred wickedness over goodness have been proclaiming Satan as their master. There are so-called satanic Bibles which have been published. All of these groups have something in common, don't they? They hold gratification of the flesh to be a prime goal in life. And they tend to condone anything which satisfies their hedonistic principles. They seek fellowship and friendship with Satan and believe themselves to be somewhat because he is the symbol for their lives and for what they are doing. That leads us to our third point. Satan is no friend. He is rather the dire enemy of every soul that needs salvation. We mentioned the meaning of the word Satan and devil: adversary, accuser, slanderer. The Bible portrays him in exactly that position on more than one occasion. When in the garden, you remember he essentially accuses God of lying about the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit. We'll talk more about that incident as we go. God points out Job to Satan as an upright man who fears God and eschews evil. But you recall what Satan said: Doth Job fear God for naught? He is essentially accusing Job of having a shallow, materialistic faith. A similar perspective is recorded in the book of Zechariah, in which the prophet is shown a vision of the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and it says that Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. The purpose may have been to hinder the reinstitution of divine worship in Jerusalem after the return from exile, and Joshua was to be a prime mover of that. But the angel of the Lord says to those around him, "Take those filthy garments off Joshua. Put on him the beautiful and the perfect garments of the high priesthood." For he was to be God's spiritual leader over the restoration of Israel. But we find Satan standing at the right hand, ready to accuse, ready to slander, ready to be the adversary. You know, if any man exhibited the characteristics which are described concerning Satan in the Bible, why, very few people would want to be around the presence of that man, would they? We would want to flee from that man as though he were a carrier of the plague. And yet it's just the opposite with Satan. Sometimes there's the temptation among men to cozy up to Satan, to get as close as we can to that temptation, to tread upon that fence, thinking that everything will be okay. We won't succumb to that weakness. This is dangerous. Does not the Scripture tell us to abstain from every appearance or form of evil? Why would we want to make Satan's work any easier than it already is? Point number four: Satan is not a scapegoat for all of your or my individual sins. "The devil made me do it" makes for a witty t-shirt slogan, but the idea is completely false. One may be tempted to attribute every failing, every weakness, every problem that arises in the world to the direct work of Satan. By no means, of course, do we wish to underestimate the influence or power of such a great enemy. And indeed, is Satan ultimately behind all the sin and corruption and temptation in the world? He certainly is. Let's go back to the garden. Paul explains what happened there in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So then, death, decay, corruption entered into the world, that we see in the world, is a result of what? Of sin. But why did sin enter into the world? Because of the weakness of Adam and Eve, who were tempted to defy the instructions of God. But how were they tempted? Through the lies told them by the tempter, Satan, called the serpent in Genesis. So certainly, indirectly, all of these things, part of the blame can be laid at the feet of Satan. Let's introduce a related thought here. There's a tendency sometimes among man to lay blame in the wrong area for things that befall us in life. When bad things happen, for example, if an illness strikes, or if a loved one passes away, these are times of not only sorrow, but times of confusion as well. And we wonder, what is God's purpose in my life? Why has He done this? Well, we sometimes, if we're not careful, have a tendency to blame God for such things, to blame God for death, and to blame God for the tragedies which befall us. But let's go back to the garden. When God created Adam, He instilled in him one of the greatest blessings that anyone could possibly have, other than a living soul, an eternal soul. And that is the ability to choose. Ever thought about what a great blessing it is? The power we have to make a personal choice no matter what circumstances present themselves. God could have created automatons who always did what God wanted, the way God wanted to do, but they would never do it out of love, never do it out of appreciation. They would just do it because they were programmed to do that. But God gave us the power to choose. Now, sometimes we make poor choices, don't we? That's our learning experience in life. Sometimes choices have consequences. But the ability to make choices, what a powerful blessing that is. God told Adam he could freely eat of every tree in the garden with one exception, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. You know the account in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The Bible student knows it was the accuser, Satan, who is presented there as the serpent. He told Eve, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim, which can mean either God or gods, knowing good and evil. Didn't God clearly warn Adam not to eat of that tree, or he would die? Eve was also given this knowledge, whether by God directly or through Adam, we're not told. But Satan said, you will not die. Eve succumbed to the persuasion of the tempter, and Adam also ate. So then, the existence of death and corruption in the world, at whose feet should we lay much of the guilt for that? At the feet of God, who had man's best interest in mind, who warned man about the consequences of his ill actions? Or Satan, the tempter who was behind the precipitation of all these things and who desires our eternal downfall? Satan ultimately shares guilt for the existence of sin and death in the world. But I submit to you that the Bible does not present the devil as standing on every street corner, perched on everyone's shoulder 24/7. We've already mentioned how he is not omnipresent. But he is envisioned as one who goes to and fro through the earth and walks about as a lion seeking his victims. And even if Satan were to have a direct hand in some form or fashion in every temptation that faces us, he does not enjoy the power to force anyone to sin. We live in human flesh, don't we? It has limitations, it has weaknesses, it has desires. And the principle brought out by James must not be ignored. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now the devil can wait for a weak moment. He can open up both barrels on us, as it were, but he cannot force us to sin. If I neglect the Christian principles, if I do wrong, the devil didn't make me do it. That's me. That's my short-sightedness. That's my shortcomings. That's my inability to always do the right thing and to be perfect. And oh, because of that, how we need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in our lives to wash away those shortcomings, to wash away those sins, and to make us stand pure and right before Him once again. Now, we have seen so far the biblical portrayal of the dangers of our enemy. And yet, let us present a fifth point here. Number five, the child of God does not need to be overly anxious about what Satan is up to. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ has already won the victory. The power and the influence of Satan were devastated at the foot of the cross. In 1 John 3, verse 7 and 8, we read, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sins is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus stated in John chapter 14, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That is, the time was nigh when Jesus was about to be offered upon the cross, but Satan had no claim upon him. Satan had no power over him. He had tried to tempt him and failed. In John chapter 12, verse 31, only days before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus stated, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The writer of Hebrews says that through death, that is, because of Christ, suffering death, and then being raised the third day, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The term destroy, of course, does not mean annihilate. It means to render inoperative, to render null and void. And in Revelation chapter 20, we get an inkling of the final destiny of Satan. And this is also important to remember. Satan will receive his judgment for the misery he has caused upon the earth. It says there, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And yes, that's a book of symbolism, but it shows us that Satan, what Satan has to look forward to, only misery and torment. Number 6, Satan can be resisted. This is explicitly stated by James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is not repelled by slogans or platitudes or by talismans dangling from a neck chain. Rather, the devil is repelled by various means that are revealed to us in the Bible. It's an old adage that the first step in defeating an enemy is to understand the enemy. Paul urged the Corinthians to have a spirit of forgiveness, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, as we all know, the details of how Satan tempts us may not always be known. But Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. There's plenty of information we have through the Scriptures that we might be able to know ways by which he tempts and to know the ways by which we might thwart them. Let's focus on a few of these devices of Satan for the remaining minutes and how they can be overcome. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes that the god of this age or world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel come unto them. How would Satan blind the minds of men? Paul gives one explanation in 1 Timothy chapter 4, one method. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. So, false teaching is a tool of Satan. How many other seducing spirits and doctrines of demons might he use? How many minds have been led astray by such doctrines as hedonism, by organic evolution, by atheism? Now, how do we resist such seducing spirits and doctrines of demons? Well, a primary method is through knowledge of the truth, isn't it? The greatest weapon carried by the Christian is the sword of the Spirit, which in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says is the Word of God. We need to read, study, and understand God's plan for us. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. It is the truth which brings down the isms and the false arguments and exposes them for what they are, as lies of the devil. Speak the truth in love, Paul told the Ephesians. Another method which Satan uses to his benefit is persecution of the righteous. Peter speaks of this in the follow-up verse to the statement with which we opened about Satan as a roaring lion. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonian church in order to see whether their faith was still strong, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Physical suffering is often a manifestation of this persecution. We read of that many times in the New Testament. And of course, it is still happening in the world today in various places. But are there other things other than physical persecution which can happen? The word persecute literally means to pursue. What about peer pressure? To do something you know is wrong. What about having your faith ridiculed publicly? These are examples of persecution by which any of us might succumb today and might be faced with. How do we meet with persecution? By encouraging one another. By praying that God will offer us the strength to endure patiently the afflictions which are ahead of us. By recognizing the principle stated in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested, and they were beaten. They were told to stop speaking about this Jesus. Stop using his name. It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And who knows, maybe by our example of suffering, the person doing the persecution, maybe that's exactly what they need to see in order to recognize the power of the gospel and to start themselves on the path toward conversion to Christ. We can be a powerful example by the endurance of persecution when it comes before us. What are some other devices of Satan? Let's go back to the garden. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she did eat, and then Adam did eat. John puts a label on all three of these devices for us. 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the three avenues by which Eve was tempted in the garden. When Jesus was in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil, Satan used the very same three avenues. You're familiar with the account, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Command that these stones become bread. Lust of the flesh, Jesus was famished. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Pride of life. All these things will I give you if you bow down and worship me. Lust of the eyes. Luke writes that when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Satan always departs for a season, doesn't he? He doesn't quit. He comes back. But Satan works through the lust of the flesh. Read the list of the works of the flesh sometime in Galatians chapter 5. Can anyone deny that Satan will not readily and eagerly use any one of them to try to keep a soul out of heaven? How do we combat these temptations? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Note that Jesus quoted Scripture every time in His response to Satan. It is written. By understanding what God says about temptations and how to overcome them, it better equips us in our battle against them. Also, we need to put aside our love for the world and develop a love for God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And he says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and mammon. And the book of James presents it in very stark terms. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to conclude with this passage, Paul writes about how we can arm ourselves for the fight. He says, "Finally, my brethren," beginning in verse 10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, over all or above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." This morning, are you armed for the battle? Have you put on Jesus Christ in baptism? Christ overcame sin, death, and the devil. And He wants to share that victory with you and me in His eternal heavenly home, which is promised to everyone who receives Him, obeys Him, and remains faithful unto death. Satan is a powerful adversary, but Christ has defeated him. Christ has ultimately vanquished him. And Satan will receive his due, and God's people will be gathered together in the heavenly realm, where there are no tears, there is no suffering, but only joy and glory in the presence of God. Stop living for the world and for the devil. Respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. He will save you and wash your soul clean, that you might appear cleansed once again and stand before God righteous.